All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Once again, we're on a time crunch. We're going to try to get through everything. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We're just going to jump straight into it because we don't have a lot of time. So, this lecture today actually comes, it brings us to the end of the first part of the lectures, dealing with the main theology of the church about God, about man and their relationship. And so today we'll talk about the church, and we'll end by talking about the Theotokos, Mary. Beginning next week, we'll begin talking about the holy mysteries of the church. And we'll have seven more lectures before the actual baptisms. So hopefully we'll get through everything. But Father Justin apologizes. He's in St. George. He should be driving back now, and he wasn't sure if he'd make it back in time, so he asked if I would take the helm on this. So you're stuck with me again. So we're going to get straight into the topic of the church. Hugely important topic, and a topic that is not as important to many other denominations as it is to Orthodox Christianity. We'll talk about why today, because it's a really significant thing that today you can look around and you can see literally hundreds, in fact thousands, of denominations. And a lot of people wonder, you know, when they first discover Christ, they go, well, where should I actually be? Which is the right church to go to? And a lot of times this discussion simply goes down to one simple thing. Where's a place where I can find a church that I like, that kind of fits in with what I'm looking for? But it doesn't really make a lot of sense to go about it that way. We'll talk about why today, and we'll talk about why the subject of the church is so important, but also some of the misunderstandings that come along with it, because a lot of times, based on our background, the subject of church can already be kind of colored and stained with our previous vision of what church should be. We're going to talk a lot about that today. So, as Christ himself has many different names, and each of those names has a different nuance describing some aspect or another of the person of Jesus Christ and his work, so there are many names for the church. I don't know if Father Justin mentioned this when he talked about Christ as Savior, but he might have gone through a list of all the different names that the scriptures give for Christ. Did he go, okay, you do it good. So he went through that. He gave you a list of, what was it, like 20, 30 different names from the scriptures about what Christ as Savior means. And the important aspect there is that to describe salvation with one paradigm is impossible. Salvation itself is a great mystery. And that mystery is so grand and so vast that it's multifaceted. It has so many different angles and so much depth that to try to describe it with one paradigm, with one story about what the sacrifice of Christ means, is pretty useless. And there's a lot of fights that happen in Christianity over how we properly view the sacrifice of Christ. But once you know all the names of Christ that have to do with salvation, you realize, well, wait a minute, salvation is too grand to fit into one simple paradigm. One paradigm may describe an aspect of salvation, but it can't describe the entirety of salvation. Well, so it is with the church. The church is such a great and deep and grand mystery that to try to give it just one image or one definition is never going to get you very far. And this is why when we define the church, we do it as with Christ. We describe it in very simple terms, knowing that the intellectual understanding of the church isn't going to get you all that far. We'll give you the intellectual understanding to get a start. But when you enter the church and you enter the depth of the life of the church, you begin to experience it in different ways and realize that, in fact, it's much, much more than just what we label it as. So if we were to give the church a very simple definition, we would say that the church literally means, ekklesia in Greek, literally means the assembly of God's people. That's it. The assembly of God's people. This is why when we say church, we could mean three different things. Sometimes we mean the Orthodox Church as a whole, throughout the whole world. Okay? Sometimes we mean the local building. I'm going to the church today. That's my kid's question every morning. Dad, are you going to church today? You know? No, I'm staying home with you. Yay! Or, no, I'm going to church. Yay! No, no. But the third meaning is the people. The people of God form the church. And this is important because it means that I'm a member of the church just as much as you're a member of the church. When you're baptized in the Orthodox Church, even as a catechumen, you are a member of the Orthodox Church, really no different from anybody else. So we may have certain roles within the church, and that means that, for instance, I and Father Justin head up the parish, and we have a certain authority that you don't have, it also means we have a service you don't have. We have to learn to serve in a way that you don't serve, but we still learn to serve one another. So we may have different roles, but here's the key. Are we somehow more members of the church than you because we're clergy and you're not? No. And where do we see that displayed best? Where do we see the equality of persons in the church displayed best? In the icons of the church. You do not kiss the icon of St. John Maximovich because he was a bishop any differently than you would kiss the icon of perhaps St. Catherine, who is a laywoman. You don't kiss the icons differently if it's an elderly person or a young person. Male, female, clergy, lady, it doesn't matter. You kiss all the icons the same. Why? Because with grace, there's an equality. There's a unity that's found in Christ. So there can be an order, but order doesn't negate equality. We don't have equal roles. But spiritually, we can find equality in Christ. I'll tell you, I may be a priest, but if St. Stephen, the great martyr, who was a deacon, appeared before us right now, he'd be giving the lecture, not me. I don't care that he's a deacon. Or if St. Philothea, who was only 13 years old when she was martyred, appeared before us right now, my goodness, she'd be giving the lecture, not me. There's a spiritual equality found in Christ. So this is why it's important that the assembly of God's people, the people themselves are the church, which means that although I have the authority to teach, which means I have the responsibility to teach, you also are responsible to know the church by knowing Christ. And we see this in the life of the church, right? So St. Mark Evgenikos is one of these great, we call them the pillars of orthodoxy. He's one of the saints who really stood up for the church when others had completely given up on the faith. So what happened is in the East, after the split between East and West, the East was beset by all these military threats all around them. And so they thought, well, maybe we need to find union with Rome again. And Rome will send over soldiers and then we'll be safe. And so they had this big council, the Council of Florence. And a bunch of the bishops who were Orthodox said, we're going to sign no matter what. And they had to basically compromise on every issue of faith. They said, we're going to sign the agreement because we were told we need this union. And St. Mark of Evgenikos, St. Mark of Ephesus, was one of these bishops who said, absolutely not. I will not sign this agreement. I will not give up on Christ. I don't care what sort of threats are coming our way. But did that keep the union from happening? No, because the majority of bishops signed it. It was considered a binding union. But what kept that binding union from being kept as binding? The people. St. Mark went back to his see, to his diocese, told the people what had happened, and they went up in arms. They're the ones who rebelled against this, which means the laity have a responsibility as well to know the faith. And to know the faith doesn't just mean reading about it. It means knowing Christ through the life of faith. Prayer, fasting, going to church services, learning the faith by experience. This is what a very holy nun told me when I was going to seminary. I said to her, what do I do when I'm sitting in front of a classroom? I'm not in front of the classroom. I'm sitting in a classroom, and in front of me, there's a professor teaching something that I think is heresy. What should I do? She gave me such good advice. It was so simple. She said, listen to everything they say. In other words, have respect. Don't sit there and fight them on it. They've went through years of education. They're older. They're there in this position as teacher. You need to respect that. So listen to everything they say. She said, if it feels right in your heart, accept it. But if it doesn't feel right in your heart, then go check the fathers. In other words, the responsibility is on us to have a heart that's formed by Christ and to see if things resonate with it. And if they don't, we don't trust ourselves and say, well, this must be wrong. We go, okay, let's go check the saints. And you know what? It was really good advice and it worked. There were times when I heard things and I said, this doesn't seem right. I went and checked the fathers. Sure enough, it was wrong. Now, in some cases, it might have been right because I don't trust myself either. We trust the saints. But the reality is that it's our responsibility to know our faith and to live the faith and to really all be pillars of the faith. This is why we're going to talk about this in a second, but St. Peter, what does he call Christians? Living stones. Living stones of faith. Look at his epistle, his first epistle. Living stones. It's kind of interesting that there's this fight between Catholics and Orthodox over what is the rock? You know, Matthew 16, right? thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Catholics say, it's Peter himself. It's all about Peter. And Peter says, well, no, you're all living stones. If you have the proper faith inside your heart, you're all pillars of the faith. The church is built upon every faithful Christian. And that's why the church is built upon the blood of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs is the foundation of the church. Okay, so let's get into this. There are many, many different names. Thank you, Pam. Many different names for the church in the scriptures. And we're going to talk about a few of them. First, the church is the family of God, with God as the Father. You can find this in Ephesians. You can find this in a couple other places. You find this even in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. This idea that we're all connected. If it's my Father and your Father, then guess what? We're siblings. This is one family. Okay? So this is also what the scriptures mean when it says that we earn the right to be called the sons of God, or the sons and daughters of God. So there's a sense in which the church is this gigantic family of faith, which is why we look at icons as family photos. Just as you would have a picture of your departed grandmother, you also have the picture of the saints as your own extended family. This goes a little bit further when Christ is told that his mother is so blessed, and he says, no, blessed rather. Are those who do the will of God. These are my brothers and sisters. These are my mother. We become Christ's family by following the commandments and doing the will of God. Now, when we sin, we're like the prodigal son. The prodigal son says, I want my inheritance now. Well, when do you get your inheritance? When your father dies. And so in demanding his inheritance, the prodigal son was actually saying, I'm no longer part of this family. You're dead to me. My family is dead to me. I'm now out on my own. So we reject our heritage in the family of God when we blatantly sin and remove ourselves from that family. But we're welcomed back into it immediately through repentance. So that was the first one. The church is the family of God. The church is the wife of the Lamb. You find this in Revelation 19 and 21. You also find it in Ephesians. Ephesians 5 talks about this idea that Christ is the husband, the church is his wife. Right? This is the union that we seek with Christ. It's the same as we find with a man and a woman. It's kind of interesting. A couple things to mention about this. You notice that Christ has only one spouse. Christ is not a polygamist, which means there's one church. There's one true church. Beyond this, look at the prophet Hosea. Again, talking about sin and what that does to us. The prophet Hosea was giving a command at the beginning of his prophecy. Does anybody know what that is? What was the command given to Hosea? He was told to go get married. And who was he supposed to get married to? A prostitute. A harlot. Why? Because we have this imagery throughout the Old Testament that whenever Israel falls into sin, falls away from God, they're likened to a harlot, a prostitute. And it shows the mercy and love of God who wants to marry that prostitute and bring her back into true marriage. So this is us whenever we sin. We're like the harlot and we're brought back into true marriage again and again and again. Okay? The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells and where the glory of God shines. This is where we want to go. If we want to find the Holy Spirit, if we want to be filled with grace, we go into the church. That's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And each person becomes an image of that, because each person becomes, every body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the bastion of holiness. It's where we're sanctified. This is where we come for sanctification. We're going to talk a lot about that in a minute. The church is the branch, or the branches, we are all the branches of the vine. That's from John 15. So we get this image in John of Christ, the main vine, right? With all of the faithful being the branches that are grafted onto that vine, grow out of that vine. That's another image, being grafted on, which means the branches gain life from the main vine. This is what it means to be in the church, that Christ is our source of life, our source of joy, our source of peace, and all of that peace, joy, and life flows out from him to us, right? This is what we want. We want the life of Christ to be in us so that when death looks at us, our soul leaves our body, and then death stands in front of us and wants to say, you're mine. But death recognizes Christ and knows that Christ is life. And so when death sees Christ inside of us, it goes, I can't touch you. I cannot touch you. In Romans, the church is God's olive tree. Okay, God, this is God's own tree that he planted. Now, St. Paul talks about how the Jews are the natural branches, and this is where the Gentiles are the wild branches that have been grafted on to the true branches, and now it becomes one plant only. Okay. The church is God's field and harvest. This is from 1 Corinthians 3, Matthew 19, Matthew 13, John 4. It's the field that God has planted by his word, which he has sown. So God sows the word, and then suddenly the harvest begins to come up. And we bear fruit and produce a harvest of righteousness. And we're told that we can bear a yield of what? 2 times, 5 times, 10 times, 30 times. So we're given a certain amount of grace in holy baptism. And our job is to multiply that grace. It's to grow in that grace. You see this, by the way, you see the difference with some of the saints. Some of the saints become these great wonder workers. They can be in 2 places at one time. They talk to animals. They do all these really mystical things. And then you see other saints that don't do all these great mystical things, but they're still equally saints. You know, what happened there? Well, the harvest is different for each person. It doesn't mean one is right and one is wrong. It just means that, as one elder put it, the church is a beautiful field of flowers. But the flowers have a lot of diversity. There's a lot of different colors. Some are bigger, some are smaller, some are more beautiful, some are less beautiful. Some flowers have a lot of thorns. Some have sweet honey. You know, it just depends. So in the church, although we're all seeking to be sanctified by Christ and have Christ dwell within us and to become one in that way, we also don't lose our individual personalities and characteristics. It's really important to understand this. In heaven, we're not all going to be exactly the same. I'll still be me, you'll still be you, but we'll be united in Christ. There's a beauty there. That's true diversity. Not the diversity that the world teaches. It's a true diversity, which can only find true unity in Christ. Okay, so that's the church being God's field and harvest. 1 Corinthians 3, the church is God's building. Okay, in God's building, what's the cornerstone? Or should I say, who's the cornerstone? Christ! But then there's other foundation stones built around it. Those are, according to St. Paul, the apostles. The apostles become the foundation stones of that building. But as we just said, right, what does St. Peter say about every faithful Christian? We're all living stones, which means we're all part of God's building. A lot of times we have this false image of there's the church, and I'm just this person who's trying to be helped by it. No. We're part of the edifice itself. But the thing is, we want to be healthy members. We want to be strong members. We want to be strong in the faith so that we're strong building blocks. Otherwise, if there's cracks in us, things can crumble. And you see this happen. This happens a lot in church history, and happens in families. When one person really falls away, everyone's affected, right? Everyone's affected. So we want to remain strong not only for ourselves, but for everyone else. This is, by the way, is why we don't look at hermits as somehow being selfish in the Christian life. Oh, they went and lived on their own. They weren't doing anything social. They weren't helping anybody else. They were just worried about their own salvation. No. Through their prayers, the whole entire church, the whole world is upheld. In fact, St. Siloam the Athenite says that the Russian Revolution, when Russia fell to the communists, the secularists, and the atheists, it was supposed to happen centuries before it actually did. But Russia, the whole entire country of Russia, the whole church in Russia, was upheld by just 2 men. First, by St. Seraphim of Sarov, and then by St. John of Kronstadt. If you don't know those saints, look them up. Awesome saints, really, really awesome teachings that are really salvific. But just these 2 men, the prayers were so powerful, and these men were so holy, they upheld the entire church. So one person can really change the world through holiness. All right. The church is the great net that gathers all the fish together. Matthew 13, we talk about the apostles, right? The apostles were told that they were fishers of fish, but now they can become fishers of men, right? And so all the successors of the apostles and the bishops and the priests are supposed to be the same thing. We're supposed to be fishers of men. And every tribe, every people, every nation is gathered together into the same net. Okay? This is the destruction of the Tower of Babylon, right? Or the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, everyone's scattered with different languages because when everyone gets together, they become prideful and think they can do things without God. So everyone's scattered. And then on Pentecost, suddenly everyone can speak and listen in their own language. The church gathers all people together, and this is where, again, true equality is found. You try to find equality outside of Christ, and that always ends up with more conflict and more problems. But equality in Christ is what we want to find. The church is the tree of the nations from Matthew 13. It's the tree in which all the birds, you remember this image in scriptures? All the birds come to rest in its branches and find shade. What are we finding shade from and coolness from? From the fire of judgment. From the fire of judgment, okay? The church is the great sheet. This is from Acts 10. So in Acts 10, right, Peter has this vision. This incredible vision in which this sheet is filled with all these animals. And God tells him that all things that he made are clean. Which was a shock to him because it was full of the animals that the Jews were told not to eat because they were unclean. And Christ was saying, no, all things are clean now. This is also an image. You have the clean animals and the unclean animals brought together and now made clean. The Jews, to whom God had spoken for many, many centuries. And now the Gentiles who are being brought into the fold are now clean themselves. This is an image of the church, all being brought together and being cleansed. The church is the spiritual house and the royal priesthood, okay, God's own possession. So in 1 Peter 2, Peter calls all the people a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But he didn't make that up himself. He got that from Moses, right? This was part of the Mosaic law. So this is what we are, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. By the way, this idea that we're all a royal priesthood, I've heard some people say, well, that means that we shouldn't have a separated priesthood. We shouldn't have a class of the priesthood. That's not what he's saying. I mean, St. Peter was around at that time as they were making priests and deacons. And he didn't say this was wrong. But there's a general priesthood that we all have. So what's the job of the priest? To offer up prayers on behalf of the people and to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And in our case, we take the one sacrifice of Christ, and the priest stands at the altar table, and the gifts are consecrated. So if this is the job of the priest, to offer a sacrifice for Christ, what is your job as the royal priesthood? The royal priesthood's job is to what? Offer up yourselves as a living sacrifice for Christ. This is the job of the Christian. Constantly offer up yourself as a sacrifice. The church is the household and temple of God. This is from 1 Timothy. It's in Ephesians, Revelation 21. It's God's own house where he dwells. Now, God is everywhere, yes? But we see this even in the Old Testament. God is everywhere, and yet the Ark of the Covenant has the mercy seat on which God dwells. Or God appears to Moses up on the mountain. Did God ever cease to be everywhere? No. But there's a special place in which he resides. And that's why we treat upstairs, our church, as a very sacred space. It's why the words that you'll hear me say after almost every single liturgy is to some kid, usually my own, don't run in the church. We don't run in the church. This is why we don't bring food in the church. We don't sit there and sip our coffees during the liturgy. This is God's house and we keep it holy. We know this is a place separated. It's a place where God's holiness is especially felt and especially enacted and realized. Okay? Really important one from 1 Timothy. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is a really, really important one. It's so important. God reveals truth to us through the church. What the church believes is not speculative theology. We don't spend a lot of time with theologians sitting down at their desks trying to think through God and man and their relationship and try to figure things out. We have people to whom, because they have purified their hearts so much, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The theologians of our church are the saints, the ones to whom God has revealed himself. And it's to the church in general that God continually makes this revelation to himself. And this means that this is where we find truth. You notice, it's not in a book. St. Paul did not say the Bible is the pillar and ground of truth. This is something a lot of Christians in the West don't seem to understand. It's not the book itself. Why? What happens in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch? Who knows that? Philip comes across him, right? Now, what's he reading? Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah. And what's he reading in Isaiah?
He's reading about the suffering servant, isn't he?
Exactly. He's reading about the prophecy of Christ and his passion. And as he's reading, he's asked, do you understand what you're reading? And what's his answer? How am I to understand unless I have somebody to guide me? So the church is the pillar and ground of truth, which means the church is also the interpreter of scriptures. The Bible is the book of the church and by the church. which means when you remove the book from the church, there's a good chance you're going to end up with some false beliefs. And this is why we have literally thousands of denominations that can't agree on what that book actually says. We need the church to be the pillar and ground of truth so that we don't fall into heresy and to guide us in the right way. This is why that advice given to me from that holy nun was so important. If you aren't sure what you heard is correct, go and check the fathers. Don't become a judge yourself. Go and check the ones to whom God has revealed himself. The church is, Hebrews 12 and Revelation 3, the city of God, the new Jerusalem. This is why the scriptures talk about how our true citizenship is not on this earth. It's in heaven. Heaven is our true city. That's where our true citizenship lies. It's one of the biggest problems we have in the church today. The reason people fall away from the church or fall into sin so easily, or really the reason people fall into despair when things don't work out the way they want, is because they believe that this is their true homeland. But when you understand that you're just here as a traveler, right? I think it was St. Ignatius Brancheanov who gives this image of like walking a long distance, and you stop for the night at a motel, you know, and you're there at this little inn, and something breaks, and suddenly you're so distraught and broken. Well, no, you wouldn't care because you're just staying at the inn for one night. It's not that big of a deal. It's not yours. What your mind is on is on your destination. And he said, this is how we should all live. Don't get so upset about the things that happen here and now. Just worry about your own salvation and getting to your homeland. Okay. The church is the assembly of the firstborn. That's Hebrews 12. The church is the mother of us all. Galatians 4. There's many saints who say something like this, but Saint Cyprian is the best known for saying this. He says, it is impossible to have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. Beautiful image. The church is the sheepfold and the flock of Christ from John 10. And this is, we're told that there's one shepherd, right? There's one true shepherd, that's Christ, and we are his flock. There aren't multiple flocks, there's one flock. And what happens with the 99 sheep and the one walks away. He doesn't walk away and go create his own flock and say that that's the true flock, right? Christ comes and finds him and brings him back to the true fold. And then the most well-known image, the one that stands out the most, who knows which one it is? The church is, what's the definition that you hear the most? What is it? The bride. We talked a little bit about the bride. We're going to talk about the ark. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 2. The church is the body of Christ. This tells us a lot. This tells us, first of all, how are we the body of Christ? You're going to hear more about this when we talk about the Eucharist, communion. Right? So if I were to take an apple, this is a really simplified image. This doesn't really cover all of it. Well, again, one paradigm won't cover it. But if I were to take an apple and take a bite of it and then pass it around to each of you and every one of you took a bite of it, and then I asked, where's the apple? Where would we say? Well, see, in each of us, we're all kind of united in a sense because we all have that same apple within us. And in order to have that fullness of the apple, we have to all come together. Well, in communion, each of us receives the fullness of Christ, not a part of the apple. The fullness of the apple. Somehow, mystically, we receive the fullness of Christ. So this is why the church becomes the body of Christ. Where is Christ? He's in all of us. He's in every Orthodox Christian. If you're receiving communion, you have Christ inside of you. You can find Christ there. This also means that the church is as close to Christ as any one of you are to your own bodies. It's really important. So let's say, we'll pick on Michael Paisios back there. Let's say Michael Paisios, who has a beard that every man can be jealous of. Let's say he decides he's going to go to the store. And I say, oh, I'm going to that same store later. Maybe I'll see you there. And he says, well, I'm going, but I'm going to leave my body at home. I would think he was nuts. I'd say there's something really wrong here. And this is what happens when we seek Christ outside of his church. We're seeking Christ outside of his own body. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The church being the body of Christ is really significant. And furthermore, Christ, we're told, is the head of that body. Again, Christ is not a detached head. He's not a decapitated head. He's not a head floating around where any Christian can just go and reach and grab him and say, okay, now he's mine. He's my personal. I have a special personal relationship with him. You can't have that outside of the body because it's never disconnected from the body. That's why the body is so important. Now, does that mean that somebody who's not an Orthodox Christian doesn't know Christ at all? No. But do they have the fullness of the faith? Can you have the fullness outside of the body? No. It's just like somebody can know me over the phone. But if you really want to know me, you want to get to know me in person. And then after that, you decide over the phone is a lot better. We don't like to be around you. Not the same with the church. We're going to talk more about that in a second. So the church is the body of Christ. Really important image. We're going to get to one more in just a minute. But I want to talk a little bit more about this image of the body of Christ and Christ not being separated from his body, because it's so significant. And it's something that I think in the early church, this didn't need to be taught a lot, because if you wanted to be a Christian in the first 1,000 years of Christianity, you just went and became a member of the church. And if you wanted to be a member of the church, you became a Christian. There was no separation between the two. Nobody ever asked you, which denomination are you a part of? Which church are you? Because there was one. There were some breakoffs, by the way. So this isn't, there's some nuance to this. But the breakoffs were all known to be heresy. And they all remained relatively small, and most of them died out. Arianism essentially died out. Nestorianism died out. You have a little bit of it with the Coptics. But it remained a very local and small thing. For the most part, to be a member of the church meant to be a Christian, and to be a Christian meant to be a member of the church. But once you have people departing from the church, and now you have what we call denominations, we like to say Orthodoxy is pre-denominational. It's not a denomination, it's pre-denominational. It existed before there was any such thing as a denomination. You don't then have suddenly two Christs. Orthodox Christ in the East, Catholic Christ in the West. It's not the way it is. The idea that Christ, the church is the body of Christ, is so important because it shows us that in order to find Christ in his fullness, we need to find the church. This is why St. Paul on the road to Damascus, right? He's Saul, okay? He's on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him. And Christ says to him what? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Nope. Why are you persecuting me? In other words, for Saul to persecute the church was for Saul to persecute Christ. That's how much Christ identifies himself with the church. So to seek the church is to seek Christ. And if we want to seek Christ, we must seek the church. And that brings us to this last image. The church is, this is Ephesians 1. It's one of the most incredible lines. St. Augustine talks about what an incredible line this is. The church is the fullness of him, of Christ, who fills all in all. If we want the fullness of Christ, we have to find the true church. And you cannot find the fullness of Christ without the church. Because, again, Christ self-identifies with the church. He does not separate the two. We do that a lot today. We separate Christ from the church. I listened to a Protestant radio program one time. Somebody called in and said, why do I need to go to church? I have a personal relationship with Christ. I've been saved. I read my Bible. Why do I need to go to church? The only answer they had was, well, you have certain gifts that others don't have, and they may need those gifts. And they have gifts that you don't have, and you may need those at some point. They were missing a lot. There's a lot of depth that they were missing. We'll cover a lot of this in a minute. Now we don't have time. We're doing terribly on time. Whoa! Okay. Time to rush, people. We're on page 3 of 8. All right. Let's go fast. Notice, every single one of these images is visible and tangible. There is no such thing as the invisible church. The church has invisible aspects, and we'll talk about that, but the church itself has to be visible. And we're going to go back to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. How can the church be the pillar and ground of truth if it is invisible? If there's no church to look to, how do you know what truth is? How can the church distinguish between truth and falsehood, between proper doctrine and heresy, if there's no physical place to go to? This is a heresy that popped up, not with all the reformers. Not all of them believed this, but some of them began believing this idea. They said, well, if there's all these different denominations, where's the true church? They said, well, the church is really just all true believers. Well, how can you tell if somebody's a true believer? Well, if they're in their church. Circular reasoning. You can't really find it. So you can't really pinpoint where the true church is. But every image given of the church is visible for a reason. Right? So, the church is the bride. Christ doesn't have an invisible bride. The church is the flock. He doesn't have an invisible flock. All these things are visible. They can be pointed out. They can be touched and handled. So there's a popular phrase that goes around a lot. And there's a well-known bishop of the church who has written this, and people really like it. And it says, we know where the church is. We do not know where the church is not. I was happy when I was listening to Father Josiah, because for years I've said, "This, I don't think this is right." And he goes, "No, this is false." It's absolutely false. We do know where the church is, because there's actually a visible way of entering the church. It's called baptism. And baptism in the church means you're a member of the church. As long as you continue to want to remain a member and live as a member. If you're not baptized in the church, you're not a member of the church. There's two more accurate statements that I would give. First of all, number one, we know where the Holy Spirit is. We do not know where the Holy Spirit is not. Because the Holy Spirit blows where he will. The Holy Spirit can go anywhere he wants. And that's exactly why Christ in the Holy Spirit can appear to Saul when he's not part of the church and bring him into the church. Okay. Number two, a statement that is not as catchy, but I think is more accurate, is that the church has very clear and visible boundaries. However, the reach of the church is infinite. The church reaches everywhere. So we know where the boundaries of the church are. We can tell who and who is not an Orthodox Christian. But when we go up into liturgy or into any service, we pray for the entire world. We don't just pray for Orthodox Christians, we pray for everybody. In fact, this morning we did this beautiful memorial. And many of the people we prayed for were not Orthodox Christians. The reach of the church is everywhere. And the church has power to take those people, to lift them up, to heal them, to bring them to Christ. We see this happen throughout all of church history and today all the time. So baptism is the door through which one enters the mystery of the church, but that mystery can reach out wherever Christ wants. And we pray that it reaches everyone. Christ himself, if you notice, it's kind of interesting, he wrote nothing. The only thing that he wrote, as far as we know, is a line in the sand. You know that scene in the Gospel of John? I think it's John 10, I could be wrong about that. The woman is about to be stoned, and Christ begins writing in the sand. It doesn't even tell us what he wrote. St. Nikolai Velimirovich tells us what he thinks it was. Anybody heard this? What was Christ writing in the sand? The sins of those who are about to stone the woman. And then he said, let he who is out with sin cast the first stone. That would have been pretty striking. But otherwise, Christ didn't leave us any writings. What he left us was the church, right? The church is the continuation of the ministry of Christ after his ascension. So Christ, he is master and he's teacher. There's no question. Christ is the teacher. But that's not the main reason he came. That's one small aspect of why Christ came. As a teacher, you notice, as a teacher, he's not the most effective. Now, don't be shocked when I say that. I don't mean that he's not a good teacher. I mean, he clouds a lot of his teachings on purpose. He gives you parables. Why? Because he wants the mystery of a relationship with you. He doesn't want to just give you head knowledge. He could have come and just given straight answers to every question asked of him. But that wasn't the purpose, because the purpose is salvation. He came primarily as a savior, not as a teacher. Otherwise, he would have written a book. He came primarily as savior. This is really important, especially for people who have left the LDS faith and come to the Orthodox Church. I talked with somebody a few weeks ago who has been looking into Orthodoxy, but his wife isn't so keen on it. And he said his wife doesn't really understand the mystery of what this is that we do in liturgy. And he said the reason he knows she doesn't get it is because every time he comes home, she asks the same thing. What did you learn in church today? That's what she knows. In the Mormon church, when you go to church, you go to learn, to be taught. That's the main reason you're there. Whereas here, you come to be sanctified. You may hear a homily that's full of stuff you've already heard before, but it still inspires you to live the life more. That's more important. What speaks to your heart is more important than what speaks to your head. Not to say that the head knowledge is not important, but it should always serve the heart knowledge. It should help us to live better. Okay? So if Christ didn't come to teach, what did he come to do? He came to destroy death, to destroy sin, and to destroy the devil. Which, by the way, immediately sets him apart from every other founder of all these various religions. He's the only one who came to do these things. No other founder of religion did these things. I'll tell you a really quick story just about how significant this is and how we view the church and the place of the Bible within it. Because, again, a lot of people look at the Bible as where I'm going to learn about Jesus. Well, you do learn about Jesus, but it's really where it's an instruction manual for salvation. And so there's a very holy bishop who's kind of a fool for Christ. He does things that are really shocking to get us out of our complacency. And he was teaching in Serbia. It's a really awesome story. And so he's teaching about the significance of the church and the great mystery of the church. And one of his students rose their hand and said, "Yes, but Your Grace," it's what one of the names given for bishops, "Your Grace, what about the Bible?" And he said, "The Bible?" Said, "Yes, the Bible." So he picks up the Bible. It's going to shock you, by the way. I guarantee you, he's a very holy bishop and he has a great love for the scriptures. But he took the Bible and he looked over at a window on the side of the seminary building they were in. And outside of that window, you could see the seminary's church. And he threw the Bible at the window. And he said, "That's the Bible! The church is the Bible!" He's a fool for Christ. He's given a very strong illustration. It wasn't that he disrespected the Bible. It was that apart from the church, the Bible becomes pure confusion, which is what we see all around us. The Bible is the book of the church, which is why we don't have a bunch of Bibles sitting out along the benches for people to grab when they walk into the church. If you want to find the Bible in the church, you're going to find it in two places. Where is it? Where's the physical Bible in the church? One's on the altar. Those are the Gospels. And then the epistles are at the chanter stand. And we tonsure readers specifically to read the epistles. The proper place of the Bible is on the altar. Now, we take it out for a couple services. For instance, it sits outside of the altar when we do a baptism. And your first steps after being baptized are around the table, which has the gospel on it. Your life revolves around the gospel. But then we do the exact same thing at what other service? Weddings. At weddings, it's the same thing. You want your marriage to be successful? Your first steps are a dance around the table with the gospel at the center. In some churches, what they do is they pick up the gospel and the priest actually holds it as he leads the couple around. The gospel leads everything, but always within the context of the church. Okay. So we talked about the church being the continuation of Christ's ministry after his ascension. But like Christ, the main point is not to teach. The church does teach. It's what we're doing right now. But the main point is to drive out sin, death, and the devil from each and every one of us. That's the main point of the church, which means the church is a hospital for the sickness of sin. It's one of the most instructive images given of the church from the fathers. The idea of the church as a hospital for the sickness of sin. Do we find that in the scriptures, by the way? We do. Where do we find it? The Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. Right? The Good Samaritan sees this man who's been beaten half dead on the ground, and he picks him up, puts him on his donkey, and takes him to the inn. The fathers interpret this as a man who is half dead. What does half dead mean? It means his spirit has died because it's been beaten. Beaten by who? The demons. The demons are the robbers and the thieves because they steal away virtue. So he's alive in body, but he's dead in soul. And the Good Samaritan, who is Christ, picks up the person, puts him on his donkey, and brings him to the inn, which is the church. And the owner of the inn, these are the apostles and their successors, the bishops and the priests, who are then placed in a position to care for this person, to pour on wine and oil, to give them the holy mysteries of the church and bring them back to health. This is where that image comes from. This is really what the church is for. Okay. Now to switch gears a little bit. We're told about the attributes of the church. The attributes of the church. The main attributes of the church we hear every single liturgy. There's four of them. Where do we hear the main attributes of the church? Any guesses? In the creed. In the creed, you hear about the main attributes of the church. And those four attributes are the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These are the four main descriptive words given for the church. By the way, I'm going to go over each one of these, but if you want a really incredible and beautiful and instructive kind of treatise on what these four means, what these four words mean, look to, you can find this article online. It's called The Attributes of the Church, and it's written by St. Justin Popovich. And he goes over some of the things I'm going to say, but he goes over much more. Really incredible writing. Everyone should read that one if you can. So what do these mean? By the way, each one of these could be a lecture in themselves, but we'll go quick. So one, we talked a bit about this already, right? There are not multiple true churches. There are not multiple branches of one church. Sometimes you hear this theory called the two-lung theory. The Catholic Church is the left lung. The Orthodox Church is the right lung. And these two lungs breathe together. No. Christ is not divided. The church is one. It's whole and complete. The oneness of the church, its unity in faith and worship throughout the world, but also its singleness of mission, bringing the one way of salvation, comes from the fact that it is the one body of Christ. There are not two Christs. There are not three Christs. There are not 10,000 Christs. There is one Christ, which means there's one body. He's the same here in Russia as he is in the Philippines, as he is in Antarctica. So just as I have one body and you have one body, Christ has one body. The church is one. You can take the other images we discussed to show that there's only one church. For instance, we talked about this already, right? The church is the bride. Well, Christ is a faithful spouse, so he doesn't have multiple wives. He's not a polygamist. Sorry to some people who believe in that. And our state legislature, which is now decriminalizing that. He has one flock, he has one net in which to gather all people. Otherwise, divisions remain. But divisions are cut down and disappear in Christ. It's only possible because there's only one Christ. This also means, by the way, just another important note here. I mentioned a Protestant radio program I used to listen to. It was a call-in program. And I'll tell you that the two most frequent calls, all the time, people would call about these two issues. One was the Book of Revelation, trying to interpret the Book of Revelation. There's a big obsession with that. And the second was what's happening in Israel and the prophecies and all these different things. What's happening in Israel? There's a big obsession with Israel and Jewish people as being somehow a separate people of God. But again, this kind of ruins the unity of the church. If the church is one people of God and Jewish people are another people of God, there's a separation. Here's the reality. The church is the new Israel. We don't have this fervor over the temple being rebuilt. We don't look at that in Orthodoxy. We don't have an obsession about what's happening in Israel every single day. That's not our focus. Because the new Israel is the church. And St. Paul is very clear about this in Romans. He says that a real Jew in heart, a real Israelite in heart, is one who's been circumcised in heart, not in the flesh. And that's why he says there are some who are circumcised in the flesh but are not really part of the true Israel because they've rejected their own Messiah. So this is the new Israel. There's no idea of the Jewish people as being a separate people of God. We just don't have that idea at all in the church anymore. Okay? This also means if the church is one, that the church can never be broken apart into multiple pieces. There's no sense, you cannot say in the church that when the Great Schism happened, which was a travesty, you can't say that the church then split into two parts. No. All there is separation from the true church. And that's what happened. The West separated itself from the true church. Because the church always remains united in one. Okay. Number two, the church is holy. Really important. The church contains divine and human elements, right? We talked about how the church is not invisible, but the church has invisible aspects. And a lot of those invisible aspects come from grace, the angels, the saints, all these things that we can't see anymore, but we know are still part of the church. And that holiness exudes out of these things constantly. We have some physical manifestations of that, like in relics. But the divine and human elements are really there to combine. So the human elements are there to be deified, to be made holy, in other words, by the divine aspects which come from the Holy Trinity. The church seeks to awaken sinners in holiness. And this is why there is no single age in the church in which great saints and holy figures cannot be found, even when they were once the worst of all sinners. Look throughout all of church history, you constantly find people who are great sinners being sanctified by the holiness of the church, being grafted into it, and becoming holy people themselves, and then becoming beacons of holiness for other people. Right? St. Seraphim the Sarov, acquire the spirit of peace, and thousands around you will be saved. But this also means that, furthermore, you cannot find a time in the church when there are not sinners in the church. So just because the church is holy doesn't mean that every aspect of it is perfect, because the imperfect parts are seeking to be sanctified by the perfect parts. Which means, if this is the hospital, you're going to find sick people. So we shouldn't be shocked when we see people doing and saying things that are not quite righteous in the church. It's not a surprise. That's like, you know, going to the gym and getting mad because there's fat people there. Well, there'd be no need for the gym if everyone were in shape. Right? That's the whole reason the gym exists. So in the church, we're going to find holy people and unholy people. And in fact, in every single person, you're going to find a little bit of both, aren't you? If you haven't found that in yourself, we can talk about that. If you haven't found the sin inside of you, we got to talk about that one, because then I guess you don't need baptism, right? But of course, we can find that in ourselves. So the church exists in order to dispense holiness to us and make us holy. Father John Romanidis, this great 20th century theologian, he defines the church this way. He says, the church is a relic factory. The purpose of the church is to make holy relics, to make people so holy that even when their soul leaves their body, their bones still contain the grace of God and can work miracles. Thus, there is no such thing, let me make this clear, there is no such thing as an Orthodox Christian who is uninterested in the spiritual life. I cannot tell you how many times I've come into contact with people who are, they tell me they're uninterested in the spiritual life. Father, I'm content to just come to church once a week, say my prayers every now and then, read a little scripture, but that's it. No. This is an active process of sanctification. With everything you've learned in the past weeks, you should understand why this mindset simply doesn't work. An Orthodox Christian who is not actively engaged in the spiritual life is like a cancer patient who, while spending time in the hospital building, is uninterested in treatment. And probably refuses to even admit the illness is there to begin with. It's not a healthy place to be. The interesting thing here is that those who grow closer to Christ, those who have been the most healed, they still recognize the significance and purpose of the church. And in fact, they recognize their need for the church even more. In other words, the more you grow in holiness, the more you desire more of Christ, and the more you realize how much you need Christ. If you fall away from the church, you get used to it. You become ambivalent to sin, and you think you don't need Christ anymore. But the holier you become, the more you realize you need Christ. The saints do this. They never say they no longer need the church. They no longer say they can stop being active members in it. Even St. Mary of Egypt, she's out in the desert for decades. She's floating in prayer. She has every virtue. And yet, what does she desire in the last years of her life? A priest. To whom she can confess and receive communion. Even a wild lion recognized the holiness in St. Mary of Egypt, and yet she never thought she didn't need the church anymore. So for someone to say, well, I really don't need healing, or when somebody comes to confession and says, I really don't have anything to confess, this is to say what a saint has never said. It's to place ourselves above that saint. And it's only to prove that we're really in delusion. We don't see ourselves very well. It's to be sick and to not realize it. Being an Orthodox Christian means to be actively engaged in the process of healing from the sickness of sin. But this also means that we don't settle for the bare minimum of healing. Our goal is to be sanctified by the church in an active way, with active goals, to constantly be seeking how to overcome sin within us and drive it out from us completely. We can't just say, okay, and this is a question that comes up a lot of times, like, what's the bare minimum I need to do to be baptized? We want you to do the bare minimum. We want you to have a heart yearning and burning for God. Father, what do I need to do to make sure I'm never told I can't receive communion? What's the least I can come to confession? I've had people ask me this. If the church is holy, we're seeking that holiness with all of our hearts. We're not seeking to just be okay in the church. We're seeking to be actively sanctified in the church. Okay. Catholic. Okay, of course, this doesn't mean Roman Catholic. In fact, if you look at the hymns and writings of the church, the proper title for the church is the Holy Orthodox Catholic Church. Or the Holy Orthodox Catholic Faith. Okay, Catholic here means two things. The church contains the fullness of truth. And second, that its reach extends to the entire universe. The church fills everything. The whole entire universe. The fullness of the church can be found in every holy figure, primarily the apostles, in every ecumenical synod, in every divine liturgy. Literally, in this very building, we experience the Catholicity of the church. The fullness of the church is here. And the more we immerse ourselves in that fullness, the more we understand and realize what that experience actually means. So every single parish that is in communion with a canonical Orthodox bishop is the fullness of the Orthodox Church. This is not like Roman Catholicism where you need the Pope in Rome to be considered the fullness. With our local bishop, we have the fullness. When he's here, we see that. We'll see that in May when he comes. We'll see the bishop, the priest, the people. We have the fullness of the church right there. When he's not here, how do we see him? There's three ways that we see the presence of the bishop here. Say that again. His throne. His throne is number one. You notice that we still sense the throne? We sense the throne three times before anybody else because he is the first parishioner. He's the first member of the parish in the throne. Number two, anybody know? In the priest. Because the priest, hopefully, was ordained by a canonical Orthodox bishop and is serving with his permission. Right? And number three, let's see if you know this one. This one's interesting. Say that again. In the altar. So, when you notice after the homily, during the petitions, you'll see the priest take the gospel. Now, I do this before Father Justin gives his homily. You'll notice I'll take the gospel book and remove it from a cloth, and I'll put it in the back of the altar, and then I'll unfold a cloth. On that cloth is an icon of Christ, surrounded, after he's been crucified, surrounded by saints and angels. And at the bottom, now into that cloth, remember I said the church is built in the blood of the martyrs. So in that cloth is actually stitched small relics of martyrs. Okay? This is called the antimension, which means instead of the table. So that means that if I had to do liturgy somewhere else, I don't have to pick up the whole altar table, which have relics in it. I can pick up that cloth and take it somewhere. So like, for instance, at St. George, right? Down in St. George, the church has not been consecrated yet. So in order to do liturgy, the priest has to take that cloth and bring it down there and do liturgy on that cloth. And at the bottom of that cloth, there's something written. What's written? Anybody know? The signature of the bishop. It's the signature of the bishop. Without that cloth, we cannot do liturgy. So those are the way in which the bishop is present, even when he's not present. Yes, Rebecca?
So you couldn't do liturgy here and at St. George at the same time?
The question was, we couldn't do liturgy here and at St. George at the same time. We happen to have two antimensions because we have the small chapel. So what happens is when Father Justin goes down, he takes the antimension from the chapel and goes down there with that one. But without that, we couldn't do the liturgy. And sometimes, like for camps, sometimes you don't have a good place to do liturgy, so you do it in one of their buildings, or you even do it outside, you know, and you always need that. Okay. Okay. So finally, the church is apostolic. So this does mean that the church is built on the foundation of the teachings and the work of the apostles. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it also means that their teachings have to reside and continue in the church. You've heard of this thing called apostolic succession. This is the idea that you can trace my ordination all the way back to the apostles. And this was big in the early church. So like when Saint Ignatius was teaching, it was noted that Saint Ignatius was ordained by Polycarp. Polycarp was ordained by the Apostle John and taught by him. So already right from the start, you see this importance of tracing the lineage back to the time of the apostles. Now in Roman Catholicism, if you can trace that lineage, you have apostolic succession, which means they believe we have apostolic succession. But we don't believe they have apostolic succession. And the reason is that for us, there's a second element, and that's that you must preserve the teachings of the apostles and the experience of the apostles. They departed from that when they fell into heresy. So the church must remain apostolic in that it was founded by the apostles. after Pentecost. If you can, if you take a church and cannot trace its roots all the way back to an apostle, it's not the true church. Because Christ promised. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Not, "Lo, I'm with you for a while, and then I'm going to disappear, and then somebody's going to discover what the right teaching is after thousands of years of people not getting it right, and they're going to reestablish it, and then I'll be here again." Didn't say that. That would not make for a very beautiful verse, by the way. So he's pretty pithy in this. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So the church is built upon the apostles, but also the life of the apostles has to be preserved and available for us now. How they lived, how they prayed, how they thought. We should never ask this question, by the way. I wonder what the apostles would say if they lived with us today. It's a question I used to wonder as a Protestant. If St. Paul were alive today, what would he say to us? We know, because the same Spirit that inspired and taught the apostles lives in the saints of today. You want to know what the apostles would say if they lived today? There's like four or five volumes this thick of St. Paisios' writings. And he died in 1994. Go read those. Read the writings of St. Ignatius Brancion and of St. Theophon the Recluse. I mean, we can keep going. Say St. Porphyrios, St. Iacobos of Evia, St. John of San Francisco. You'll see what the apostles would say to us through them, because the same Spirit who inspired and vivified and made powerful the apostles is available in them as well. St. Justin Popovich says this. He says, "Each of the apostles is a Christ repeated, or to be more exact, a continuation of Christ. For as St. Paul says in Galatians, Christ dwells within them. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is true, though, of all who embrace the fullness of the teachings of the apostles, the saints. Thus, in a saint, we see the presence of an apostle and of Christ. We shouldn't wonder, as I just said, what the apostles would look like or say today, because we have that in modern saints. The church, then, is based in the ministry of the apostles, rests on their foundation, and continues on in and through the Spirit that guided them, which is the Holy Spirit himself. And this is why the church is the edifice, the building of God, continues to be built. It's the same building. Okay, all of this is the reason why we take the worship of Orthodox Christians at other denominations very, very seriously. When you become Orthodox, you cease to worship at other churches. You do not go to other denominations. Why? Because that's considered spiritual adultery. This is the bride. This is the true home of Christ. This is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so to go to another denomination and pray there is to deny some of the truths taught here that aren't taught there. It's to deny that this is the fullness of Christ. And that's why it's considered spiritual adultery. We take it very, very seriously, and we're very cautious. Now, does that mean that you can't go to like a family member's wedding if it's at a different church? You can go. You know, we do make exceptions, but at the same time, you're not going to go there and pray with them and pray the same prayers in the same manner. Because why? Because the theology behind their prayers is different. It's actually different. I knew somebody back in Cincinnati who used to go every other week. They'd go to the Orthodox Church and then the non-denominational rock band church. And they'd go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This is a serious thing. This is a very, very serious thing. You're going to a den of heresy. As well-intentioned and loving as they may be. I'm not saying they're not. But theology matters. Proper theology is like a balm on our illnesses. Bad theology is like a poison. Okay. We have 15 minutes and we still have a lot to do, so I'm going to have to speed through some of this. Just a couple last thing about the qualities of the church. If the church is if the church is holy, it means that our job in the church is to become holy and thus to be vivified by the church itself. We become true persons in the church. This is really what the church is there to do, to take us from being individuals to becoming persons. An individual is body and soul. A person is body, soul, and grace. And some of the prayers of the church, you can read this in some of the evening prayers, it says that when we really fall into our sins, we become not just bad, we become almost like beasts. We live for the pleasures and the needs of the body rather than of the soul, and we depart from grace. And so the church is there to heal us from this and to constantly infuse us with grace, and to teach us how to be true persons. Okay? This means that the way we act in the church is always with the purpose of the church in mind. I want to make this very, very clear. We always have the purpose of the church in mind. And this will save us from a lot of grief. In my last parish, I had a parishioner whose mother was visiting from Russia. She couldn't speak English. She couldn't understand any English at all. She was in a foreign land. The liturgy was somewhat unfamiliar without all the Slavonic pomp and customs. It was in a makeshift church that was not beautiful at all. She was used to worshiping in a really beautiful building. This was not pretty. We had icons on stands and just terrible carpet. It was not pretty. But despite all of this, despite every reason for her to not come to church, she would come. In her simplicity of life and focus on Christ, she had joy every time she stepped in there. She came to me for confession multiple times. What she would do is she would write down her confession and have her daughter translate it and write it down for me in English, because she wanted to make sure that she would receive communion with a clear conscience and cleansed of soul. She would leave confession light, joyful. I mean, this elderly Russian woman, but she would almost skip away from confession. She just found so much joy in the church. She had everything working against her to live out the life of the church, and yet she did everything she could to benefit from it. Nothing stopped her from living the life of the church. So the point here is that if the church is the bastion of salvation, if the work of Christ was primarily to save, and the church is the continuation of the work of Christ, then the church, Pam mentioned earlier, is the ark of salvation. St. Peter mentions this in one of his epistles, where he talks about how the church is like Noah's Ark. Okay, so what is Noah's Ark? You have the animals going two by two, representing all of creation. And you have Noah and his family go in, and the waters come around, and the flood destroys all the unrighteousness of the world. What is this? This is the ark is the church. The waters are the waters of baptism, drowning out sin and death. It's kind of a beautiful image, right? This is the church for us. But what happens when the church isn't exactly the way that we hope it would be? What if it doesn't look or function the exact way that we want? Well, if we focus on the purpose, it doesn't really matter, just like this Russian woman. Not everything was the way she wanted, but she still found joy in it because the purpose was being lived. The example I like to give is, what if somebody gave you a suitcase, and inside of that suitcase was $10 million, and then you open up the suitcase and found out that some of the bills were really dirty, some of them were torn, some of them were soaking wet, they smelled bad? I mean, would you really care? Would you really care that much if the money didn't come to you in the exact form that you... No, because it's $10 million. You'll get over it. Who cares? You could put some dog excrement on it and you wouldn't care. It's $10 million. Well, this is the church bringing you salvation, eternal life, and all this joy. And sometimes it comes in forms that we don't like. No, we don't intentionally try to do that. We try to make the services beautiful. We try to make the church beautiful. We try to make the choir beautiful. Father Justin and I try to show you that we love you even while we're being tough sometimes. But sometimes things will happen that you don't like, and you'll say, well, this is the dog excrement. Are you going to focus on that or on the salvation that comes along with it? So let's go back to this image of the ark, okay? Think about the image of the ark. You go with Noah on the ark, okay? And you think, this is salvation. What form does salvation take? There's close quarters. It's dark and it's damp. There's the smell of animals and poop everywhere. There's constant work to be done. There's no real way to bathe. There's constant rocking. There's immense fear at everything happening around you. You look out in the sea and you see dead bodies floating everywhere. There's the knowledge that all those who aren't on the ark are now lost and gone. Nothing about the ark was comfortable. The ark of salvation was terribly uncomfortable. Now imagine how much worse it would have been if everyone, or even just one person, had spent the entire time complaining about how the experience didn't live up to what they wanted. They wanted Crown Royal cruise tours, and they got this. It certainly would have helped anything to have somebody complaining all the way along. But what's worse, imagine what would have happened if Noah would have said, listen, this is really uncomfortable, and I hate this, and I don't like this. Things are not going the way that I want. And so, just forget it. I'm going to abandon the ark and just, I'm going to try out there in the waves. And he jumped overboard. Foolishness, right? Absolute foolishness. This is exactly what we do when we decide, well, the church doesn't function the way that I want. I'm just not going to go. this is the arc of salvation. Things may not always work the exact way that you want, but we can actually use those things. You can utilize those things and actually be sanctified through them. It's not a bad thing when things don't work out. When you kind of feel that angst within you, oh, I really don't like this. I can't believe Father said that. Can't believe Father gave us that image of the ark. You can be mad about it, but then what you do is you kind of turn it on yourself and say, well, wait a minute. The pride in me really doesn't like this. And maybe this is something that I also need to be sanctified of. If you constantly go back to the purpose of the church as sanctifying you, you can endure situations that may not be that pleasing. Again, we try our best to make this as openly loving as possible, but everyone has that experience where something comes along where you just go, I don't really like this. Don't place your focus there. Place your focus on the eternity that's being brought along with it. Our main focus shouldn't be on fixing the church and making it the way that we want. Our main focus should be on the church fixing us. We are the ones who need to be saved. We are the ones who need healing. The church contains all the tools necessary to heal us, to train us, to strengthen us, and to give us true victory. And that's where our focus needs to be. That's where our focus needs to be. Okay, we're not going to get to the Theotokos very much, because there's one more thing I have to mention about the church before we go on. Really important. I want to talk really just a few sentences about the church and authority. A lot of times when we hear the word church, I mentioned right at the beginning that sometimes we bring in a certain image when we hear the word church based on what we've had, especially Roman Catholics and Mormons. They bring in the church as this big edifice of authority. When they hear church, they think authority. And the church is this big authority above them that's looking down and telling you how to live, how not to live, what to do, what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe. And that's the purpose of the church. That is not the way we view the church in Orthodoxy. First of all, because the laity are just as much a part of the church. We already talked about that. They're just as much as a part of the church. Now, is authority part of the church? Yes, of course, because you can't separate the church from Christ. Christ is both man and God, and God should tell us how to live, how not to, all those things that we just talked about. But the main point of the church isn't to authoritatively look down on you and just instruct you on how to live and how not to live. The main point of the church is union with Christ, which means the church is first and foremost about relationship and the power of eternal life over sin, death, and the devil. To be a member of the church isn't to be a subject where the church is telling you what to do. People hear this and they hear about confession. They think, in confession, your priest tells you what to do and what not to do. Like, he just controls your life. We have no interest in control. I can barely control my own family's life. I don't want to control all of your lives. But I am going to try to give you the medicine necessary for salvation. I'm going to tell you what are the things that you can do to help you towards that holiness and what are the things to stay away from. You're free to take those or not. Now, there will be consequences if you continue in sin and don't care. I'm not going to give you communion both to protect the chalice and to protect you. But if you seek to repent, I'm not going to try to control your life. You have freedom. It's not about authoritatively telling you what to do. It's about saying, this is the hospital and this is the medicine necessary for you. And I want you to have a proper and full relationship with Christ, which is what I want for everybody. So we have to kind of flip this idea of authority on its head and understand what it's really about. Because Christ came as an authority, but his authority came in what form? The washing of the apostles' feet. He came to serve all. But it didn't mean that he sit there and rolled over and just let them do and say whatever they wanted. He corrected them and brought them to truth in the same way. So this is a much fuller teaching. Okay. In 5 minutes, let's talk about the Theotokos. That's not going to happen. I'm going to mention just a couple things about the Theotokos really, really quickly. The church has more saints than we'll ever know. There are many more saints that we don't know the name of than the ones we do know the name of. Okay? But there are certain saints that everyone must know. Okay? Everyone knows, like, St. Nicholas, right? But there's, like, categories of saints that we should all know. Your parish's patron saints or saint. In our church, it's Saints Peter and Paul, right? We should all know those. And the church's feast day becomes like a second Pascha. Your personal patron saint. When you get baptized, you'll choose a patron saint. You should know your patron saint's life. You should seek the intercessions of your saint a lot, every day. Your guardian angel, you should have a special relationship with. You get a guardian angel at the baptismal service. Prayers literally say so. St. John the Baptist, the forerunner. We should all know about him. We should all seek his intercessions. It's good if we all have an icon of him. But most of all, the Theotokos. We should know and love the Theotokos. there's not a single saint of the church who did not have a great love for the Virgin Mary, the Theotokos. You cannot find a saint who didn't have a great love. So we want to imitate them in their way of life and follow their same path of holiness. So we should follow them in loving the Theotokos. And in fact, Christ loves his mother. And so we should imitate Christ in the love of his mother. And in that way, we get a great advocate, right? Christ is the only person to fulfill the law perfectly. And what's every parent's favorite commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. Eat your vegetables. Does Christ love his mother? Does he honor his mother? Absolutely. We see that in the first miracle, right? There's a wedding, okay? They're told, we've run out of wine. This is not a good thing for a wedding. We've run out of wine. And so the Theotokos, she knows, my son will obey me in this. So she goes to her son and says, they've run out of wine. And he goes, it's not my time yet. What does that have to do with me? Not my time. And she completely ignores him and says, do whatever he says. She knows that he is going to honor her request. And then he turns the water into wine and makes it the best wine possible. Right? Christ honors his mother. This is why we constantly seek the intercessions of the Theotokos. Because if the Theotokos stands on our side, Christ will honor that. There's an awesome story of this drug addict who died, and his soul stands before Christ in judgment, and Christ says, prepare yourself to go to hell. And the Theotokos stands by and says, no. He's done good in his life. He lived some repentance. He sought you at one point. Forgive him. Bring him into paradise. And Christ says, no. This man has squandered what he once had. He squandered it. It's gone. He must go to hell. And the Theotokos says, please, reconsider this. No. And so finally she puts her foot down, as a mother does, and says, you are the perfect fulfiller of the law. You are supposed to honor your father and your mother. You must honor me. Please, my son, my savior, honor my request. And he says, you're right. So he tells the soul of this drug addict, go back. Go back for a little while. Tell everyone about what you just witnessed. And then you can come join us in paradise. This is what we want from the Theotokos. This is why somebody asked Elder Ephrem, who just reposed, you know, in December, Elder Ephrem of Arizona. They said, you know, it's almost impossible to be saved. There's so much sin everywhere. There's so much temptation everywhere. It seems like it's impossible to be saved today. How can we possibly be saved? And he said, Christ understands. Christ understands what life is like today. You only need two things. This prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And this prayer, Most Holy Theotokos, save us. If your life rests on those two prayers, rest assured, you'll be okay. Powerful. There's a lot to be said about the Theotokos. Guess what? I'm going to give it to Father Justin to mention next week, because we just don't have time. There's a whole bunch of stuff to talk about with her. I just want to mention one last thing, just so no one walks out confused. You hear us say that whenever we say the petition, commemorating our Most Holy Theotokos, Never Virgin Mary. You know, you hear the chanter say, Most Holy Theotokos, save us. And a lot of people get kind of shocked by that. Wait a minute. Only Christ can save. Okay, number one, if you say that only Christ saves, you need to read your scriptures a little bit more closely. Because we're told that the prayers of we're told throughout scriptures that you can save people by your prayers. This is what St. Paul says in his letters. But what does he mean by that? Okay, is the Theotokos the one to save us? Not in the way that Christ saves us. Christ is the one who brings salvation about as a possibility and wants to grant it as a gift to the entire world. We know that. But think of it this way. If right now I were to have a heart attack, fall on the ground, okay? And let's say that we'll pick on Darren. It'll be a good thing, don't worry. Let's say Darren then picks up his phone, calls 911 and says, we got a problem here, we need an ambulance right away. The ambulance comes and gets me, okay? The paramedics work on me. Cole's paramedic. He works on me in the back of the ambulance. We get to the hospital and they say he needs immediate surgery, and they do surgery on me, and the doctors are successful and they actually fix the problem, and I'm okay and I've survived. And I look at those surgeons and I say, my goodness, thank you so much, you saved me. True? Yeah. But what if I then look at the people who worked on me, like Cole, in the ambulance, and say, I would have died if you guys hadn't been working on me in the ambulance. You saved me. True? True. Now, what if I looked at Darren and said, you called 911. You saved me. True? True. Everybody had a hand in that. And so when we say most holy Theotokos, save us, we're not saying replace Christ for us. We're saying save us by bringing our names to your Son. Bring our names to the Savior. Bring our names to Him and petition Him for the salvation of our souls. This is how the Theotokos saves us. Okay. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I had a whole bunch of other really awesome stuff to talk about, but forgive me. We'll save it for next week. So we'll head up to Vespers now. Let's end with prayer. And the perfect prayer to end with as we talk about the Theotokos. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, who art ever blessed and all blameless, and the mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, thou who without corruption didst bear God the word, and our truly Theotokos, we magnify thee through the prayers of our holy fathers. Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us. Amen.